Well, welcome. Welcome to worship this morning. Standing here at this lectern, things are very different this morning than a normal Sunday at St. Andrew's and St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church. Things are not as they seem. I remember the first time I heard that phrase, sitting in Regent College, Professor Darrell Johnson began his reflections on the last book of the Bible with these words, quote, "Things are not as they seem." That's the fundamental conviction of the last book of the Bible. Things are not as they seem, or more precisely, things are not only as they seem. There is more to reality than meets our unaided senses. There is more to the present moment than we can know with our unaided intellect and emotions. Close quote. Things are not as they seem. I heard that phrase years ago, and I wonder, was Darrell writing those words about a book of the Bible, or are those words describing our lives today? These past 2 weeks have been a whirlwind for all of us around the globe. This past week has been a crazy week for so many. There is an unseen reality gripping our world in more ways than one. That unseen reality is forcing us to stop the interaction of humanity. You and I, made from and made for relationship, are now in a time and space when we are being told, stay away from each other. And so today, we find ourselves in this uncharted territory, gathering together, not physically, but remotely. Why? Why bother? Why are we even gathering to do what we are trying to do this morning? Because things are not as they seem. Professor Johnson is right. There is an unseen reality that is bigger than any COVID-19 outbreak. The living God, the giver of life, is working to restore this creation. He continues to work to reconcile all of us as humanity. The living God is seeking to fill this world with life, His life. And so you and I gather today as a people, His people, to rejoice in that, to declare that, to proclaim that, to trust in that. We're here today to focus our lives on Him. Wherever you sit this morning, wherever you are, wherever you're calling in from on this Zoom meeting, we are here together to worship the living God. So welcome to worship this day. As we gather, let's join together and pray. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we joyously gather together to worship, acknowledging that we need not summon you into our midst, into our homes, because wherever we are, you are here. You are with us. You promised your people down through the ages, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You, the Lord God, are Yahweh, the living God, who will always be with us wherever we are. This day, Lord, we gather remotely as a people, shocked by the unfolding of this pandemic that is circulating the globe. Your people, O God, bow before you this morning full of emotions that we know are not of you, from you. Fear, anxiety, doubt, loneliness, and isolation. Lord God, meet with each and every one of us during this time. Speak the words we so desperately need to hear from you. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh this day on each and every one of us. May we know your presence, your blessing in our lives today. May we see your light. In the beginning, O God, you spoke into the darkness, into the chaos, words of life. You said, let there be light, and there was light. When you speak, O God, life is created. So we ask, please speak today and the days that lie ahead. Speak life and love and light into the darkness that our world is facing. Merciful God, having created life in all of its goodness, humanity chose to become independent from you, to turn from you and become self-focused, self-centered, to fill our lives with ourselves. Today we acknowledge the deadliness of sin in our world, in our lives, in us. We confess that pride and envy, lust and greed, gluttony, anger and sloth are not life-giving, but life-taking. Father God, for some of us, we have never seen so much visible evidence of those so concerned for their own well-being that they will take and hoard and leave others with virtually nothing. In these terrible times, Lord, we need you now to calm our hearts and minds so that we can hear your words, that no matter what, if we are held by you, if we are embraced in your arms of love, we will be okay. So, Father, wherever we are, we know right now we are in your presence. So we, your people, gather to worship you, our God, our Father, our teacher, our Lord. And as we gather, as a people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, together we say the words our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to invite the clerk of our session, our leadership team, who's going to read some scripture for us this morning. Gray, thank you.
Good morning, everybody. Hear the words of calm assurance from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, the healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We now come to some prayers of the people. Praying through a virtual platform may be a very new experience for some of us. Part of my work with OMF International is a monthly virtual meeting that includes praying for each other. So I've become more used to praying into a screen, and it has helped me appreciate a facet about God's character, that he is a God beyond time, beyond the need for us to be together physically in order to pray collectively. I'm also aware that many of you may be in smaller groups or even by yourselves watching this, and suddenly family seems distant and the closeness of church community hard to achieve. But we can adapt to this. Prayer spans virtual. It spans time. Prayer is us, wherever we are, coming before our Heavenly Father and interceding for our church and our world. Isolation and fragmentation also causes us to be silent. Now, that's not a bad thing to a point, but at the same time, speaking out helps to dispel the oppressiveness that can come with silence. God spoke into the nothingness and created the universe. And so I would like you to join me in a responsive prayer. I can't hear you, but God can. And speaking together reinforces our sense of community. So after I say, "You reign on high," please reply, "We place our trust in you." And I believe you should be able to see that on the screen behind me. The first part of this prayer today is actually taken from a prayer written by a Presbyterian church in the United States. So I want to acknowledge their words. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as the world faces a global health crisis, we praise and adore you because you reign for us in your crucified and risen Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only took our illnesses and bore our diseases, but also abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are our good shepherd and will never leave us nor forsake us. You command us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to you. We thank you, Jesus, who during his earthly ministry healed so many people that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. And we come before you now with thanksgiving, asking for the healing hand of your Son, our great physician, the Lord Jesus, to touch us and our world today. Have mercy upon us and bring this virus to an end. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. We lift before you all those who are sick. For those in hospital or at home, heal them and remove their suffering. Return them to full health. May they know the truth of your words in Jeremiah, that I will bring health and healing. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. Comfort those who are grieving loss. Remind us that the statistics we hear each day are individuals known to you, made in your image, and may we have compassion for those in grief. We especially hold up the families of those that have died in the Lynn Valley Care Center. Comfort all who mourn and restore their hearts with your joy. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. We pray for our healthcare system, for all those involved on the front lines of this disease. May you protect them. Give them courage and strength as they work long hours. Take away any fear in their hearts, and may they know the truth of your words. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. For those vulnerable, elderly, and most at risk, may those of us who are strong consider the needs of others. Remove our selfishness that considers public measures don't apply to us. Soften our hearts to consider others more highly than we consider ourselves, and drive us to protect others as you protect us under your wings. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. For those that are living in the uncertainty of jobs, finances, and work, for those finding themselves unemployed, on reduced hours, and worried about the future, give wisdom to those in authority as they try to protect our economy. You are Jehovah Jireh, a God who provides. We ask that you provide for those in need. May we use our resources wisely to support one another and restore our community, that we may settle and work and flourish as you call us to. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. For all those that find themselves waiting for school to reopen, waiting for activities to restart, waiting for non-urgent surgeries that have been postponed after such a long wait already, those waiting to visit loved ones, those waiting for a swab result and praying that it is negative, for those waiting in quarantine or self-isolation, waiting to see if they get sick. The people of Israel waited 40 years to enter the Promised Land, and the disciples waited for Pentecost. Father, give us the patience, endurance, and perspective to wait well, to wait patiently, to wait with the understanding that this is a season, to wait expectantly in hope of an end, not just of this pandemic, but an end to the groaning of the world, and to you restoring all to its perfect and proper order. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. And Father, whilst COVID has taken up our visual field and altered our perspectives, we lift up all those other issues that need to not be forgotten, but brought to your throne. For our missions, for our church, and I ask us all to pause and raise before you issues that are known to each one of us. You reign on high. We place our trust in you. In your great and almighty name, amen.
Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Exodus 32, 1 to 20. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow we will have a festival for the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they're stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger might burn against them and that I might destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do nothing disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, my my thanks to Gray and Nicola and Daniel and Owen on the soundboard. He's always here. I think he lives here. For coming in and helping with this morning. During Lent this year, we're making our way through the entire Bible in a series called The Story We Find Ourselves In. The basis for the story is slightly strange now, because I asked on week one if you went for coffee the next morning with someone and had to explain to them the Word of God in 20 minutes, could you do it? Well, it's doubtful that you're going to be able to go for coffee with anyone for a while, but you've got tons of time now to read the entire Bible and prepare for that conversation that will come. Could you summarize the Bible in about 20 minutes? Well, our roadmap through this story uses seven major themes on the screen, all beginning with the letter C: creation, crisis, calling, conversation, Christ, church, and consummation. And so let's recap where we've got to thus far. Theme one, creation. The center of God's creation is you and me. You and I were created to be filled with the very life of God. And that life is symbolized by a tree that is at the front of the sanctuary this morning. And when we started this journey, we had words on the tree describing how very good creation was. Words like abundance, goodness, order, relationship, openness, life, and imago Dei. Perhaps the key aspect of what it means to have that for that last term, imago Dei, the image of God, is the fact that we are made from and for relationship. God is an intimate relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And out of that relationship, he created us for relationship. So what happens next? Theme number two, crisis. You and I were made to be dependent upon God for life. But humanity chose to become independent, turning away from God towards ourselves. We turned our back on the tree of life and filled ourselves with selfishness. In the beginning, the tree, the symbol of life, was covered in goodness. And now the tree begins to become a mess. And last week, we added the seven deadly sins to the tree. All of them rooted in selfishness, pride, envy, anger, gluttony, greed, sloth, lust. This morning, we've added some new words to the mess. Words which are not, and I repeat, not sins, but describe how the goodness of the creation has fallen, how we are in a mess. Words like disease, poverty, depression, anxiety, racism, bigotry, sexism, loneliness. We were not created from within an intimate relationship to be isolated from one another, to be full of anxiety and fear, to treat others as less than ourselves. We were not created to suffer. The creation has fallen, so humanity finds itself in a crisis. So we asked at the end of theme number two, is there any hope for this fallen creation? And yes, the hope was there. At the end of Genesis 3, verse 24, the tree of life, we're told, is being guarded, meaning cared for. It's being nurtured. There is hope in that scene that one day humanity might return and be able to feast from it once again. But how? How could that happen? Last week, Daniel preached on theme number three, calling. The solution to the fallenness of creation, as we saw with the Noah story, is not a complete reboot of creation. Something else needs to happen. That something begins with a call. God calls one person, Abraham, then Moses, and God forms a people we call Israel. He calls people to bless them so that they might go forth and be a blessing. Genesis chapter 12. How is that going to do anything? Well, the first thing I want to highlight from last week when Daniel preached is this. He emphasized the name of God. Moses was asked God, "Who will I say you are?" Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God says, "I am who I am." It's a strange name, right? I don't think any of us name our children with such a term. I am who I am. But let's think for a moment about the name. Remember how important names were in the beginning. Remember Adam? Adam. The beginning was divided into two. And when the woman is brought before him, he gives her a name. Her first name is Isha, meaning wife. Why? Because he says she was formed from Ish, husband. The name that both are being given before the fall highlights this intimate relationship. Ish, Isha, emphasizing their interconnectedness. After the fall, the woman is once again brought before Adam, this time given a new name, Eve. It's a name that describes her, not her relationship with Adam, but her own self. Names are important. God gives Moses his name, a name that you and I pronounce as Yahweh, which Daniel rightly asserted as meaning I am, or I will be, or better yet, Daniel said, I will be there for you. It's a name that highlights relationality. God has not banished humanity from the garden to fix their problem on their own. God is there for us. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am always there for you. That is crucially important to keep in mind as this entire story progresses further. So how will God be there for us? How is calling a people to himself going to help with the crisis? Theme number 4, conversation. Now, I mentioned at the start that I'm using the title for the sermons and the themes is all from a book by Brian McLaren. The book itself is called The Story We Find Ourselves In. This theme covers the rest of the Old Testament. So from the beginning of Exodus all the way to the end of Malachi, I'm going to take the next 2 weeks to look briefly at this theme. Now, let's get it right up front. The goal of these 2 weeks is not to summarize the books of the Bible. The goal is to highlight what's going on, what is permeating through the story of the rest of the Old Testament. You've got tons of time now to sit at home and read the books of the Old Testament. And if you have done, or if you will do it, you will find that there are many different types of books. We call them genres, right? That's because the books are written by or they're written about various types of people. And we could name those people using the letter P. There's books about or written by priests, a group of people who are set aside to look after the rest of the people in their daily, weekly, seasonal rituals of worship. There are poets who write prayers and hymns of praise on behalf of the people or for the people. The Psalms, or the Psalms for you North American people, being the most notable. There are also people that we might call philosophers. They've written philosophical literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature, right? We also encounter princes, like judges, kings, people that are called to lead God's people. And of course, we encounter prophets, loads of them. The Old Testament is full of these charismatic people who speak God's word to God's people. So we've got 5 types of people with different roles that permeate the ongoing story of Israel. All of them, for want of a better term, are the pipeline between God and his people. They are the means that God converses with or communicates with his people. Why? Why does he want to communicate with them? What is he trying to do? Well, let's see. Last week, Daniel got us to Exodus chapter 3, the great Presbyterian chapter in the Bible, the burning bush, right? God calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. We know the story well. Following various plagues, Pharaoh eventually lets Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. Now, what we need to keep in mind about this part in the overall story is that since the time of Joseph, which is at the end of Genesis, just a few chapters previous, to this point when Moses is called, 400 plus years has passed. It's quite a chunk of time. In fact, the time of the end of Genesis, Joseph's family, Jacob's family, come down from Israel into Egypt. There's only about 70 of them. But by the time we call Moses, we get told there are now 600,000 plus males in Israel. It means that the nation itself is probably now more than 2 million. It's a vast number. And that happened in 400 plus years. At some point during that time, as generation after generation multiplies and multiplies more into these vast numbers, the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, decides enough is enough. We need to stop these non-Egyptians or they're going to take over. So he forces all of them into slavery. So at the time of Moses, that's who God's people are. That's all they know. They are born into it. They are slaves. They die as slaves. That was their life. Their only future that the people of Israel could see was based on their past. Slavery. One day, a rough-looking character named Moses shows up, and he leads them out of Egypt. They've witnessed 10 plagues that doesn't affect them. They witness the parting of the Red Sea, they cross over, and they get to wilderness. But they arrive on the other side of the Red Sea now as free people. What next? This is a group of people, 2 million plus, God's chosen people. They are descendants of Abraham. They are called to be blessed, to be a blessing. But at this point, they have absolutely no idea about any of that. What does that mean? Because for all of them, their only future that they could see was based on their past as slaves. So what happens to this group of people when they cross the Red Sea? The very next thing is this. If you read Exodus chapter 16, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Because it was there that we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But now look, you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Okay, what's happening? Well, the text says that the 2 million plus people started to grumble and complain. Well, here's the thing. We all would. Put yourself into their situation. As a slave, yes, it's tough. We shouldn't be saying it's a good thing. But as slaves, they got food. As slaves, they knew their place. As slaves, they were surviving. Now, they're lost. They've got no food, no water, no sense of anything. The fear of the unknown is worse for them than any fear they had of living lives as slaves back in Egypt. Slavery was the only life they knew. But at least they knew it. Now they're here. 2 million plus people in the wilderness. They have absolutely no clue. Free but lost. And yet they are the ones that God has called to be the central, crucial part of this unfolding grand story to fix the crisis. What's God going to do? At this point in the story, he does two critical things. As this conversation starts and the rest of the Old Testament, he does two things. We have to keep these two things in our minds. Number one, read further in Exodus 16. God feeds the people. Verse 4, then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Because on the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. First thing God does, he feeds them. He provides for them. There's nothing they have to do in order to receive that blessing. We have to note that in our Bibles. God's provision of the manna, as we call it, from heaven, is not conditional on them doing something beforehand. Yes, God gives them instructions, which shouldn't surprise us. On the sixth day, gather twice as much. Why? Because the next day is the day of rest, the Sabbath day. It's a day to rejoice and worship and prepare for the next 6 days. But they can be assured, they've been promised, there will be enough. Every day, and on day six, you will get twice what you need. Why? Because I am Yahweh. I will be there for you. I will feed my people. Second thing that God does is he gives to the people what we call the Ten Commandments. Why? Let's be clear on what they are not. They are not conditions in order for the people to be fed. God is not saying to them anywhere, I will be there for you as Yahweh if you can live up to these instructions to a particular level. I will be there for you. I will feed you. Because the opening line of the commandments reminds them of that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am your God. You're my people. I have delivered you. I've set you free. So why give them the commandments? Why give them this set of instructions? Why give them what we call the law? Permeating the opening three themes of the story we find ourselves in, we've emphasized the relationality of God's creation. This idea to be in a relationship, two people must have free will, they must be able to choose it, and they must take responsibility for it. Relationship is a two-way a commitment, investment. It involves trust. That was Daniel's word from last week. God promises, I will be there for you. I am your God, no matter what. What about the other side? What about the people? All they've known is slavery. They do what they do because they are told and forced to do it. That's all they know. Now they're given these instructions. How do they make sense of these? Well, God wants to create some relationship between himself and his people. You see, if God just provides for them every single day manna from heaven, God is basically a food bank. Nothing more, nothing less. They go to this God, they pull the handle, they get food. God doesn't want that. He wants more. He wants to have this intimate relationship with his people, with them and among them. So he gives them these instructions. Because you and I do the same. This is what we do to our children. We give them instructions. Why? To nurture the relationship. We give instructions to the kids because we want to invest in them for their betterment. We want to give them life. We want to show them that we love them. And by doing that, our relationship grows. Commandments are a way of a new life. God wants to develop, note that word, develop a new way of living for his people, among his people, with his people. He wants to teach them how to be a blessed people. But that development is going to take time. These massive changes in the cultural and the habits of a enslaved society is going to take time. Can you imagine this 2 million plus slaves crossing the Red Sea? And when they get across the Red Sea, one of them sits down and pens these words. Yahweh is my shepherd. In him I lack nothing. Yahweh makes me lie down in green pastures. Yahweh leads me beside quiet waters. Yahweh refreshes my soul. Yahweh guides me along right paths. Those are not the words of a slave. Slaves would never say that. They're forced to do what they're told to do. They go where they're told to do. Everything about them is not their choice. But a slave, in fact, a nation of slaves whose future was based on generations of slavery and oppression, it's going to take them time to learn a new way, to trust a new king, to not be forced to do commandments, but willingly choose to do them, invest in them, commit to them, because it's going to create a new future for them. It's going to transform them. And that's the key. That's what this conversation is all about. That's what God has called a people to himself about, to transform them. He's not going to reboot the creation. He's going to transform it by transforming people. Through these transformed people, all peoples will be transformed. Can we see that in the instructions? Read the commandments later this afternoon, Exodus chapter 20. The first half of them, the commandments focus on our relationship with God. It's a way of life that's transformed to trust in him, depend on him, obey him. Because if we are, we will feast from life. Doesn't that sound like creation? Look at the second half of the commandments. Theme 2 emphasized that you and I, humanity, had become selfish. It's the major word on the tree right now. Listen to this new way of life being described. Listen to the interconnectedness that God wants for you and I. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything of your neighbor's. Your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Transformation. It's a turning from ourselves back to who we were created to be. It's not commandments in order to be blessed. It's how we become this blessed people and how we are a blessing to others. Okay, Exodus 20 then. No problem from there on. Surely God's people can be transformed quickly, effectively. They're now the catalyst for the entire redemption of the world, right? Well, didn't Daniel read a wonderful story? Exodus 32. Exodus 24, Moses is called to go into the Lord's presence so that Yahweh would write down this law, this new way of life on stone tablets for the people. While Moses is away, Exodus 32, the people say, "Come, let's make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, well, we don't know what's happened to him." So they build a golden calf, declaring, "These are our gods now who brought us out of Egypt." You kind of highlight that in your Bibles and you go, "You dumb people, what were you thinking? Aaron, you're an idiot. Why did they do what they did?" Well, old habits die hard. 400 plus years of living as slaves. Got to give these people a break. They don't know any better. The only future the people could see was based upon their past. But I think there's also a sense that the people wanted their God, their leader, to be visible. If they could see something, they might be able to believe in it. And so, theme number four of this story, it's not merely a conversation about how people are transformed out of their old habits into a new way of life. That new way of life requires a development of faith. Faith in an unseen reality. That Yahweh really is who he says he is. That Yahweh will always be there for them, for you, for me. That Yahweh is in us. Not merely before, but in. Didn't you love how the story ended this morning? It's a bit weird. Moses grinds up the golden calf into dust. He grinds up the symbol of the living God, right? And he makes the people drink it. Because Yahweh is now in them. Yahweh will feed them. He will provide for them. Yahweh will always be in them. He will give them the strength to be the people he created them to be. He will give them these instructions, blessings about how they can learn to live this new full life of abundance. The question is, will the people believe enough to trust, to choose, to follow this new way of life? Will they believe that Yahweh will, in fact, prepare a table before me? That he, the living God, will prepare a table for us to feast at? Will they believe that he will anoint their heads with oil? Because that's how much he cares for them. Will they believe that his goodness and love will follow them all the days of their lives? Will they believe that they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Would they ever believe that? Will we? Do you know, God continues to communicate, to converse with his people, that he's always there for them. He's calling them to come to him, to choose him, to follow him, to enter into new life. What is it that God is saying to you and to me this day in these strange times in which we find ourselves? You've got a lot of time in your hands now to read, to reflect, to meditate. What is it about your life right now that God wants to transform? Are you willing to hear it? To listen to it, to trust, to change? Are you willing to step onto a new pathway with him? This week, in the midst of all of the craziness that is gripping all of our lives right now, in the midst of all your homework that you have to read, all of these books, I encourage you, meditate on the Ten Commandments. Which one is God putting on your heart right now? Which of those blessings, those instructions, is he wanting you to embrace, invest in, commit to, trust in more than ever before in your life. I pray that God will speak and continue to communicate with each and every one of us, no matter what we face. And that each and every one of us will come to Him, trust Him more and more each and every day. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we truly thank you for your word, your life-giving word. Your word, for so many of us, has sat on a shelf. It's been diminished to Sunday school stories. Forgive us, Father. Help us get into your word. Help us have your word opened up to us and come alive as it's supposed to be. All of it. That we would hear it afresh. We would see it anew. That we would embrace it and embrace you. That we would get closer to you in our lives. Father, these are strange days, difficult days. So we pray by your mercy and grace that in the midst of all the darkness, we would turn to the giver of light, the creator of light and life, and seek you to permeate our lives. So speak with us, to us, among us, in the days and weeks that lie ahead. Bless us as a community of faith. Bless our families this day and as the days progress. All of this we pray in the name of the living Lord Jesus. And as we conclude this morning, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the living God, and the presence and blessing and comfort and strength and encouragement of the Holy Spirit fill you, your families, your neighbors, your communities, in which you live this day and forevermore. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you all. We will meet the same time next Sunday. God bless.